Thank you for singing. It's really great to hear God's people sing and to sing with you. As you see on the screen, we're going to be in Titus 2, at least to begin tonight. So you can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Part of the pastoral internship here at our church is we try to read good books with good guys and then talk about these books. So maybe 4 or 5 months ago, Bill Eds and Pastor Ross and I read a book titled Authority, written by Jonathan Lehman. And after reading this book, there was one chapter in particular. I remember we discussed it and we thought it was excellent. And I remember I said, I would love to teach our church this chapter sometime. And here we are. So what I'm about to share tonight is really trying to condense one chapter from this excellent book. I commend the whole book to you, but I'm trying to give you the best part of it. He also has taken this book, and it's about to come out, but has shortened the book and designed it really for men. So I forget the exact title, but if you look up Jonathan Lehman, the book that's about to come out, it's written for men who are in any position of authority. Because it hasn't come out yet, I haven't read it, but I'm sure it's going to be good because it's a shortened version of this book. Titus chapter 2 is where we'll start tonight. And again, most, maybe even all of what I say will be taken from that book. So give him credit. Have you ever been given a job description? How many of you have been given a job description? Okay. Have you ever had to write your own job description? This happens sometimes. Yeah. Well, tonight in Titus 2, you're going to get to read part of my job description. I have a job description. Pastors do. And in Titus 2, as pastors, elders, we are told to do a few things. Many of you are familiar with Titus 2 beginning in verse 11. You know these next few verses. I learned them in Awana. Maybe you can quote them, or if you're like me, you can quote them in a few different versions, and it gets muddled sometimes when you try to quote it, right? But verse 11, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I'm going to summarize verse 12, 13. So the grace of God trains us, verse 12. Verse 13, the grace of God compels us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he gave himself for us. He redeemed us, made us a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we have this passage, verses 11 through 14. Many of us are familiar with. It's like salvation, sanctification, glorification. Then if you jump down to chapter 3, many of us know verses 4 and 5. Again, you can maybe quote some of these verses. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7 and 8 continue. So we've got these like two passages in Titus right in the middle of the book. They're all about God's salvation. It makes you wonder, what's in the middle? That's what we're going to look right now. Look at verse 15 of Titus 2. Declare these things. Now, we got to pause. Okay. This is a command. Who's giving it and who's receiving it? Or who's supposed to receive it? Now, yes, God's the one giving it. Okay. But which human instrument has God inspired to write this? Who is it? Paul. It's the first word of the book. Paul is the one writing. And who's he writing to? To Titus. And who is Titus? He's an elder. He's a pastor who's been left in Crete to make sure that the Christians and the churches are doing things the way they're supposed to do them. So in a sense, you could say the book of Titus is kind of like a job description for Titus, for a pastor, for an elder. Now in Titus 2:15, Titus is told, and I think by extension, elders, pastors are told to declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, you guys know that chapter divisions are not inspired. So the very next thing that God says through Paul to Titus is, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So I've been told by God, part of my job description, to remind you to be submissive to authorities. So I would be failing as an elder if I didn't do this. Remind you, remind the church, remind Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So in verse 15, we have the word authority. In verse 1, we have this idea of submission to authorities. Between these two passages about God's grace in saving us, not by works we have done, but according to his mercy and his grace he saved us. Between those, we have a theme of authority. Obviously, this morning's sermon, the passage was Romans 13, right? Verses 1 through 7. And we're taking this opportunity, both tonight and then next Sunday morning as well, to just consider a few of the other parts of the Bible that speak to this idea of authority. And so tonight, we're looking specifically here at this part, this command, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So I'm not going to spend the next 20 minutes telling you submit, submit, submit. That's not it. That's not it. But I do want to help us kind of step back and go, what is authority? How is it to be used? How is it to be used as one who has authority? How is it to be submitted to for those who are under authority? Because the fact of the matter is, every single person in this room has some type of authority. You say, what are you talking about? I'm like 7 years old. All the kids just looked at me. What kind of authority do I have? Well, if you're a human, God has given you some level of authority. Remember the creation dominion mandate? Remember this? So God created the world, plants, animals, then mankind. And what did God say? Have dominion. He even said to subdue the earth. So God is the one who has all authority. He's given every person a measure of authority in this world. And then there are different offices or roles, you might say, with more specific authority. We'll look at that in a second. So all of us have a type of authority. All of us also have authorities over us. This morning we considered government, right? What about in other areas of your life? You have authority. If you're a member of this church, you are under the authority of this church. If you're a citizen, you have the governmental authority, and so on. If you have a job, you have authorities over you. We've all experienced good authority, and we've all experienced bad authority. And let's just be honest. We really, really like to obey this command with good authority. And we really try to look for any loophole to not obey this command with bad authority. Sometimes our default is to consider what's asked of us, to consider what's required of us, and to think, do I like that? Then I'll decide if I obey. That's not the Bible's teaching. Right. This morning we even heard there are certain exceptions when you ought to obey God rather than man. But it's the exceptions are not if you like it. And so what is authority? How are we to act under authority, and how are we to act with authority? I'm reading here a short portion from the book. Every position of authority carries the potential for life-giving leadership or destructive domination. No, I understand if you can't see the font or whatever, just listen, it's okay. Because of sinful pride, people often abuse their God-given authority, harming the ones they're called to lead and serve. This has contributed to a very skeptical attitude toward all authority and leadership. Pause there. This is happening in our world. It's not new to our generation, but it's swelling up again. Right? If there's bad authority, then that means we should discard all authority. But look at the last sentence, if you can. The answer to bad authority, however, is not no authority, but good authority. So then it begs the question, what is authority? Well, simply put, authority is the authorization to do something. that not anything or everything, but something. So the scope of that something, whatever that something is, that helps determine the authority's jurisdiction. Let me give you an example. All right. Right now, where you sit, are you under the authority of the Ohio State Police? You're not. You're not. Right now, where you sit, are you obligated to do what King Charles III tells you to do? No, not unless you're a citizen of the United Kingdom, and I'm unaware of that, but no, you're not. Right now, look across, I don't think there's an exception to this. Are you under the authority of Pastor Jeremy Lazell? I love Pastor Jeremy. I hope you do too. I hope we benefit from his, I know we benefit from his ministry, his friendship, but are you under his authority? Not unless you're a member of Calvary Bible Church. You're not. So that this means like these jurisdictions. This means that your boss at work can't tell you what to teach your children. Just like I can't pull you over for speeding. I have a measure of authority here in your life if you're a member, but I have a jurisdiction that doesn't include pulling you over for speeding, okay? Just like you can't decide what the child of another parent, what kind of school they should go to, right? So we understand this. So authority is the authorization to do something, but not everything and not anything. Now, the Bible's clear that not all authority is the same. We sometimes tend to think of somebody like they have authority and they don't. But the Bible has much more variation than that. So I'm going to lay out for us here two categories that the Bible gives us for two different types of authority. And again, this is not for me. This is from Jonathan Lehman in this book. Two kinds of authority. Now, the first kind of authority is the authority of command. The authority of command. The second would be the authority of counsel. So we'll use these terms just to kind of help us understand. They're not perfect terms, but they, one, they're alliterated, so they help us to remember. But two, they help communicate what kind of authority in these different offices, these different roles. And as we keep going, it's going to, I think, make more sense to you. Okay? How are these two types of authority the same? They're both the same in that the Bible says both kinds of authority have the right to issue directives that bind the conscience. In other words, both types of authority, and we'll look at specific offices or roles in a minute, but both types can say, you need to blank, or you must blank. In that sense, in that way, they're both the same. We are bound to obey, to submit to these different kinds of authority. But there is a difference. This is how they're different. And the question lies in this. And here's where we have to really know our Bibles. Okay. Does the Bible give the authority the power of discipline? And what we mean by that is there a mechanism, a God-ordained or God-instituted mechanism to force what is commanded? And that determines whether or not the authority is one of command or one of counsel. So the authority of command has the right to enforce through discipline. They say you must or you need to, and if you don't, there is a significant punishment involved. And it's not just anything that humans make up. God actually gives a mechanism in his word for this. Whereas authority of counsel has no right, no God-ordained right to enforce it. There's no mechanism, no means by which to force it. Now, some of you are thinking already through positions of authority, and you're realizing, oh, yeah, I can already think of parts of the Bible that speak to this. Well, we'll go through this with at least five different examples. Before we do that, you may be tempted to think, well, if it's an authority of counsel, is it really authority if there's no way to enforce it? God says yes. So God calls us to submit to certain kinds of authority, even if God doesn't give that authority a way to force us to submit. As we go along, I think that'll be more clear. So let's look at some examples. Some examples along with biblical mechanisms or means of enforcement. First of all, maybe this is the one you thought of immediately. When I say discipline and, you know, mechanism of enforcement, especially if you're a parent, you thought of parents of young children. They are given, biblically speaking, they are given a mechanism, a means. In the Bible, the word that's used is the rod. I didn't have room on the screen to put these references down, but Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. That's not how I thought of it when I was a kid. I didn't think of it as like a very wise thing being imparted upon me. But the Bible says the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So God has given parents, especially parents of young children, a mechanism to force obedience, to enforce obedience. This is God ordained. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the ways to misuse this. We don't have time for that right now, but that is a God-instituted mechanism for discipline. Another example in the Bible with this means of discipline is the government. This is the passage from this morning, right? The government is given the sword. He does not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13:4. So God has given human governments the right, you might say, to use force when necessary to get citizens to do what the government says they must do. Of course, there are varying levels of punishment, right? Handcuffs are more comfortable than a sword. But ultimately, if a person keeps disobeying the God-ordained government, ultimately, depending on the government, they will feel the sword. Third example of authority of command is the church. Now you would say, what? How so? Matthew 16:19, Jesus says, I will give you, and here he's speaking of Peter's confession that you are the Christ. Remember, Peter confesses, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, it's upon that confession, that truth, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Next verse, I will give you, the church, the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you, church, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you, church, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Just a little bit later in Matthew. Truly I say to you, this is in the context of what we call church discipline. Whatever you, that is the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then we see this applied to a local church in 1 Corinthians 5. Where through church discipline, that mechanism, a person is handed over to Satan. So in the Bible, the church is given the keys. That's kind of the short way of remembering what the mechanism is. The keys where a church, a local church, can and at times ought to say, best as we can tell, you're not a Christian. Best as we can tell, you are a Christian. And so we're going to treat you like you're not a Christian. We're going to loose, you might say. Jesus has given to his church the keys. Now, two examples next of authority of counsel. Authority of counsel. First, we have husbands. Husbands are not given any mechanism to enforce obedience. And yet wives are called to submit. Ephesians 5:22, Ephesians 5:24, Colossians 3:18 both say wives ought to submit to their husbands. But husbands, we are not given any kind of tool, you might say, to force it. The same is true for elders of a church. Church members, Hebrews 13:17, are called to obey your leaders and submit to them. So members are called to submit to the elders of a church. But the elders are not given a tool to enforce obedience, submission. So in this way, we would say husbands, elders are examples of authority of counsel. So let me summarize it here before we move on to our final section. Let me summarize it here. So a husband with his wife and an elder, or you might say a group of elders with the church, their church, they have authority given by God to issue directives that bind the conscience. That is a heavy, heavy responsibility. But the Bible does not give them, husbands or elders, a mechanism, a tool to enforce or to force obedience. They have the authority of counsel, the authority of influence, and those under them are called to submit to them, but they have no way to force obedience. And if they were to try to force obedience, that would be abuse of their authority. Let's just be clear on that. Now, God gave humans authority, different types of authority, different jurisdictions. And in doing so, God actually teaches us something about himself. Because who has all authority? God does. And we are imperfect, but in our roles of authority, in our positions of authority, even go back to the dominion mandate, even as like vice regents, you might say, of God bearing his image on this earth, we represent in a very blurry, partial, sin-laden way, we represent something of God. And we can see these in varying degrees. So you see the last row there, theological emphasis. In these different roles, we see a little glimpse, or you might even say just a representation of God in his transcendence as well as in his immanence. So this exists kind of on a spectrum. And again, this is all from this book. I did not come up with this. But you see there's authority that's closer. Immanence has the idea of being closer to those underneath their authority. And then transcendence would be, you know, apart or separate. And so there's authority that's very separate or apart from those under their authority. Think about to the very right here. Think about government. Does the federal government know you? Now, if they wanted to, they could probably find out a lot about you. But I don't think the president knows your name. I doubt your senator knows your name. And yet, do they have the right to make laws that affect your daily life? Yes. Yes. So they are very separate, you might say. They're not obligated to have a relationship with those under their authority. They really aren't even obligated to listen to us. Now, because we live in a representative form of government, it helps if they listen to us. But they're not obligated to. Government isn't obligated to. And in that way, it's maybe a little picture of God as the judge and the lawgiver. He is above. He's separate. He is apart. Getting maybe one tick to the left now. What about churches, local churches, individual churches? Well, they definitely have more obligation to know their members. Because if churches are given the keys to bind and loose, they need to know the individuals if they're acting like Christians or not. But they also do have an authority that can be exercised one way. And what's amazing about churches is even as churches take action with members, we're representing God. Right? When we welcome someone into membership, we rejoice that God saves. When we sadly have to discipline someone out from membership, we remember that God takes sin seriously, even punishes sin. Moving one more tick to the left, parents really are kind of in the middle of this. And it changes as kids get older, right? Parents represent, in many ways, the broadest experience of God's authority. This is why earthly fathers are likened to our heavenly father, right? So when a child is young, though the child is close to us, there's a little more authoritarian mindset, right? You may not go there. You may not do that. As the child ages, generally the relationship changes. Different posture of authority toward a 3-year-old than a 23-year-old, right? It's just different. What's interesting is when we think about God, and especially the second person of the Godhead, think about Jesus. Think about how Jesus, in his two his two advents, you might say, his two comings to earth, how he reflects these differently. So when Jesus first came to earth, his earthly ministry, what did he do? He drew near to people. He was gentle and compassionate. Jesus weeps. Jesus heals. Now, yes, Jesus commands people to follow him, and he rebukes people who are in sin, but Jesus doesn't pull out a sword until he comes again. When he comes again, he comes with a sword, Revelation says. Or 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So even in just Jesus Christ himself, we see kind of played out these two aspects or these two parts of this spectrum. As we keep moving toward the left, we have elders. The Bible most closely matches the authority of elders and then husbands with Christ's authority in his first coming. Think about this. Think about the Bible, okay? Elders are called to be the under shepherds. Well, who's the good shepherd? Jesus is. Husbands become a husband by being a groom. Well, who's the bridegroom? Jesus is. And so husbands and elders especially are called to act like Jesus, especially in Jesus' first coming. And so the authority of husbands and elders should feel and really should be more imminent and very different than a government's authority. You see how both offices have authority, government and husbands, but they're very different. Very, very different. So I'm a husband, right? And so I'm saying this to us, to we husbands, fellow husbands. The Bible calls us to serve, nourish, cherish, understand, show honor to our wife. I'm an elder, right? So fellow elders, the Bible calls us to care for, to pay careful attention to keep watch over, to know the members of our church. Very different than how a government is obligated to treat its citizens, though both have authority. So while both categories here, if I go back, while both categories are allowed by Scripture, by God, to say you must, and those words, you must, they bind the conscience of those underneath their authority, husbands and elders will exercise their authority very differently if they want to accurately represent what the Bible teaches. When I say very differently, I mean very differently from the authority of command, especially something like a government. So we're going to close with just six simple instructions, maybe especially for those who are in a position of authority of counsel. And I understand in a room like this, in a setting like this, that's maybe like 25 to 50% of us who are husbands or elders. But some of you will be one day, Lord willing, and this would be instructive for you as well. And others of you, you're called to vote for elders of our church. This would be instructive for you as well. So how to exercise an authority of counsel. We'll just go through this quickly. It's all in this book. If you miss something, you can ask me for the notes or buy the book. First of all, I ought to act with a much lighter hand. What do I mean by that? Well, using this spectrum, think of some of the words that can accurately reflect how the authority treats those under its authority. If we start from the very right, the government can force us to do things. It can require us to do things. As we start moving to the left, to more of an imminence relationship, we get words like urge or recommend or encourage or invite. So husbands and elders, we ought to use words like that. Invite, encourage, recommend, appeal, rather than force. Secondly, we ought to operate through trust and relationship. If Jesus is our example, as both the good shepherd for those who are elders and the bridegroom for those who are husbands, and we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, how does Jesus compel people to follow him? Does he ever force? He never forces. He demonstrates and proves his love. He gives himself. He shows that he is trustworthy. He invites us to trust him. Then he calls us to obey. So wives and church members will be more inclined to follow when they trust the integrity and the self-sacrificial love of those who lead them. Number three, we who are husbands and elders, we should work to earn trust. We should work hard to provide, in a family context, to provide all kinds of things, in a church context, to provide oversight and good teaching. We should work hard to sacrifice for those under our authority. And we should work hard to do what's right, to be men of integrity, especially when it's hard, and especially when no one's watching. That's the kind of character that earns trust. Number four, we should be patient and play the long game. The book of Titus isn't the only job description for pastors and elders. You also have 1 and 2 Timothy and other parts of the Bible. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he gives him some commands as an elder. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So we should work for growth over the long run rather than forced immediate outcomes. Number five, we should respect those we lead as our equals. That is, they are equal as image bearers and as children of God. They are called to submit, but we can't force it. And so it's right for us to lean into collaboration, involvement, even appeals. Think of how Paul addresses Philemon. Throughout the letter, there's a couple times when Paul says, though I could be bold and I could just command you to do what's required, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, Paul says. I prefer to do nothing without your consent, so that your goodness might be of your own compulsion. It's that kind of example that is laid out for us. And then finally, number six, we should be quick to forego our rights. We're Americans. We have rights. We do. We sure do. But owning a right does not imply an obligation to exercise it. You say, do you have any examples of this? Yeah, we have Jesus. So Philippians 2 says that Jesus did not use his rights for his own advantage. He did not come to be served, but to serve, Mark 10. So Jesus gave up, when it was the right time, he gave up what was rightfully his to serve those under his care. And so we should be quick to forego our rights when it is right. Good authority is desperately needed. It is desperately needed. And so maybe that's you. You're in some position of authority. And you, like me, need to apply this in our lives with those under our care. Maybe you, especially thinking of these positions, authority of counsel, you start thinking about elders, future elders. Who exemplifies this? Who could we recognize for our church that would serve our church like this? We need God's wisdom, both to live as people in authority, but also to recognize good authority. So let's pray for wisdom now. Father, help us. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to obey you. You are the one who has all authority. So help us to respond to you always with obedience. And then give us wisdom as we exercise God-ordained authority in this world. Give us wisdom to know what to say and how to say it and what to do and how to do it. Father, I pray especially, we pray collectively for our church. We pray that you would continue to provide the right men to serve as elders. Thank you for the elders you've given. We pray that you would provide more that we as a church would raise up more men who are elder qualified, who would serve with this authority of counsel. And we do pray for our government. Father, help our government to make wise choices, that they would encourage good and restrain and confront evil. Thank you for being the one who is over all. This is your world. We're thankful that you control it all. Give us trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.